Good morning. We're continuing our series in Leviticus. If you could keep your Bible open to Leviticus 21, and I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the holy and true God, that without holiness no one will see you. Please help us to understand this passage in that light, and we ask for the sake of Jesus. Amen. The word discrimination is a hot one in our culture. We are told that we need to avoid discrimination at all costs, but of course at some levels every day we must discriminate. Airlines discriminate in that to be a pilot, you need to know how to fly a plane and to do it fairly well. And we're all glad that that is the case. And even job interviews are for the purpose of discriminating. That is, deciding from a number of people who is the most suitable for a certain job. But of course, what is of particular concern in our culture is that we don't discriminate based on certain characteristics, such as gender or race or whatever else. So the passage we're looking at today is one of the reasons that people struggle with Leviticus. See, to be a priest before God, you have to meet various criteria, some of which in today's world would land you in court for workplace discrimination. In the bigger framework of Leviticus, chapters 21 to 22 mirror the earlier chapters of 9 and 10, which describe the ordination of priests in the line of Aaron. This is partly because Hebrew writing likes sandwich-type structure, where the centre of the sandwich, in the case of Leviticus, is atonement. The removal of defilement of people so that Yahweh's people can be holy because he is holy. And important in that process is the role of priests. So either side of the middle of the sandwich, atonement, we have something about the role of priests. And we saw last time that God's people, in chapters 9 and 10, that God's people need a priest to mediate and represent them before God. This time we'll see not only that we need a priest, but that we need a priest who must be holy to represent the people of God before the holy God. So all of Israel should be holy to their God. And we've seen that outlined in the last couple of weeks in chapters 18 to 20 and what that looks like in daily life and how Israel were to preserve that holiness in society by the way they lived. But the priests have a more particular expression of holiness to preserve because they live in close proximity to God for the sake of others. So chapter 21, verses 1 to 15, focuses in on what that looks like in terms of a priest's contact with the dead and who they can marry. See, remember again, back to Adam and Eve in the garden, they represent the pre-fall world, the ideal world as it was intended to be, where the priest, so who the priest can marry, points us back to that ideal. And in doing so, points us forward to the fact that God will bring about a renewed ideal world. And the priests serving in the tabernacle is a pattern of the restored world. And because of that, he is to keep close to the ideal established in Eden, to keep as far from the fallen condition of humanity as possible. So chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, we see some limits on his contact with the dead, because contact with the dead transfers uncleanness, makes him unfit to perform his role as a holy priest. So he can only have contact with death in the case of very close relatives. Verses 1 to 3. For a priest to do his job, he cannot be constantly ceremonially unclean by being in contact with death. And verse 4 gives expression to the reason for this, that he is a model or Lord among his people who represents the people before God. And verse 5, he certainly shouldn't engage in pagan mourning or grieving rituals. Shouldn't shave his head or cut his hair in a certain way, which the nations who worship idols do. See, these people live closely to Yahweh. They must remain holy to him. Then verses 7 to 9, this keeping a particular holiness extends to who a priest can marry. Obviously, to marry a prostitute is far from the ideal of Eden, where sexuality was ideally expressed between one man and one woman in a lifelong faithful bond. This is why the priest could not marry a divorced woman, because it also does not represent the ideal well. And the people, verse 8, must respect his holy status and act to not cause them to compromise. So the people themselves must understand their responsibility in making sure their priest is holy, because he represents them. They don't want to do anything to cause him to compromise his holiness. See, Yahweh makes people holy to himself, and part of that mechanism is a priesthood that is holy. And a severe example is given in verse 9 of where this concern is disregarded. Often Leviticus does this. It gives a principle, then gives a negative example of when that principle or regulation is not followed. So if a priest's daughter becomes morally promiscuous, it represents a case of completely failing to respect the holiness of the priesthood and has severe consequences. And verses 10 to 15 describe these same things in regard to the chief priest or high priest, where the greater privilege of proximity to God's presence required even more concern to preserve the holiness of his role. So if you compare, you'll see slightly more rigorous requirements. See, the ideal patterned in Eden is that a faithful man and a woman marry each other and remain faithful to each other. And that reflects God's holiness. Now, of course, we need to keep this in context. Most people fail at some level. The Bible is fundamentally redemptive in its focus. It wants to redeem unholy people. It's about sinful people having their defilement removed by atonement, and that Yahweh will dwell with his people in the tabernacle. But this passage is particularly addressed to the priests who serve in the tabernacle, and therefore they must represent this renewed world by these particular expressions of holiness. The whole point is that these priests have a substantial role in the redemptive atoning ceremonies. They must take that role seriously. Then verses 16 to 24 of chapter 21, we have what would be alarming in our workplace culture. Imagine saying in your office place to someone, "Oh, you've got a limp. You can't work here." See, people eligible to be a priest in Israel by belonging to the line of Levi or Aaron had to also meet certain physical criteria that included no physical blemishes, which we read here. Can't be lame, hunchback, crushed genitals. Even if you injure your hand temporarily, makes you ineligible for the priesthood. The words used to describe these physical characteristics, such as defect, injury, blemish, these words are also used occasionally in the Old Testament to describe moral failure or blemish, even though primarily it is a physical issue. So in this context, what we have going on is that the outward and physical represents the whole person in being unblemished. Like a lot of Israel's laws relating to ceremonial cleanness and holiness, various physical objects or activities are expressions of being separate from the nations and belonging to Yahweh their God. And so verses 22 to 23 are particularly important here for understanding this. What's said in these verses is that these priests who fail to meet these physical criteria can still enjoy some of the privileges of priesthood in terms of eating of the holy offerings. So what we must understand here is that this is not saying these people are excluded from God's people or even from the priestly family. They are excluded from particular roles within the priesthood. And we need to keep the connections with Eden in our mind here and God's intention for creation. Part of Adam's role in Eden was to guard and serve as a priest does in the tabernacle. His job was to protect and preserve the holiness of Eden. And we all know what happened. He failed to do that. The tabernacle looks forward to a renewed Eden, a place without defilement. And the way in which the priesthood was established is that the priest represents a renewed world without any blemish. And that must be reflected also in his physical characteristics. In the Australian Defence Force, there are certain restraints on who can do what role. If you have a serious disability that means you cannot march with a pack into dangerous situations, you will be excluded from certain roles because it will endanger yourself and other people. That is necessary discrimination. The priests serving in the innermost parts of the tabernacle represent a renewed world without defilement and blemish. In their whole person, they must represent that. To do that effectively, he must not have certain blemishes. This is why it's very important to note that this does not exclude them from being a priest or eating the holy food. It restricts from certain functions because of what those functions represent. And often in Leviticus, things that are natural and normal and healthy physically prevent people from certain things. It's not sinful necessarily. So, for example, rock badgers are part of God's good creation. But for Israel, it is defiling to eat them because they are to be separate people. See, in a general sense, we all have limitations that restrict what we are capable of doing. I have certain physical and personality limitations on what jobs and ministry roles I can perform. I knew as a young child I would never be an elite basketball player. In the words of the Clint Eastwood character Dirty Harry, a man has got to know his limitations. Then chapter 22, verses 1 to 16. Of the priests that are able to fully participate in priestly roles, there are certain things that prevent them from temporarily doing so. They must keep what is holy from what is common. They must not approach when they are ceremonially unclean. Verses 1 to 3 outline that general principle. Then verses 4 to 9 give specific cases. And again, various things that we've already seen for every Israelite apply more strictly for the priesthood. And we can read from here: leprous diseases, contact with the dead, bodily fluids, unclean animals. And it also covers in verses 10 to 16 who comes under the umbrella of the priestly family. And we keep getting these recurring phrases along the lines of, "Don't profane my holy place. I am Yahweh." Then 22 verses 17 to 33 teaches about the sacrifices themselves being without blemish. So when anyone in Israel brings a sacrifice, it must be without blemish. Again, the general principle, verses 17 to 19, and some clear specifics, verses 20 to 30. And this isn't difficult to understand as we read through this. Don't bring lame, blind, sick animals as a sacrifice because of what they represent. See, part of the temptation, of course, was financial. You're a farmer. You've got a bull that can't do the job. Oh, no. I'll take him to sacrifice. This sick animal's no good for anything. Why don't I give it to my God? Almost literally, kill two birds with one stone. get rid of a useless animal, keep God off my back. But of course, it shows contempt for God's holiness. To give him the leftovers is an expression of what the worshipper thinks of their God. And verses 31 to 33 highlights this. It reminds them who they are approaching. This Yahweh, the God who is, and who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Are you seriously just going to give him the sick animal? Are you going to pollute his name before the nations? He is to be regarded as holy. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, the opening phrase is, "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's the same word here. May God's name be regarded as holy or sanctified. That's the first thing we're to pray. May God be represented as God. And he is the one who will make his people holy and fit to live with him. So the overall sense of these chapters is that an unblemished priest who has not become ritually unclean offers an unblemished sacrifice in the holy space in close proximity to Yahweh's holy presence. Of course, as the Old Testament traces the history of Israel, they were vomited out of the land for failing to treat God as holy with any seriousness. They did worship Moloch. They didn't keep these requirements that take God's holiness seriously and so keep separate from the nations. They didn't preserve the holiness of the priesthood. And a large part of that failure was a failure to treat God as holy, as described in Leviticus. And even after they returned to the land, after their 70-year exile, 500 years before Jesus, one of their continuing failures, according to the prophet Malachi, was that they were bringing lame and blemished animals a sacrifice to the rebuilt temple. This displays contempt for Yahweh's holiness. And the text of Malachi says, has Yahweh saying to the people, just shut the temple doors. This is so pathetic. Why even come at all? If you're just going to come and offer vain sacrifices that profane my name, just don't bother to show up. King David, at the high point of his life, in contrast to that, insisted on buying a piece of land to set up an altar instead of being gifted it, because he said, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord which cost me nothing. Of course, now with the coming of Jesus, these regulations on protecting holiness of the tabernacle have found fulfillment in the extraordinary supremacy of Christ's priesthood. Anyone who comes to Yahweh through his Son will find full acceptance and the defilement of sin completely removed. Part of the reason for these limitations on who can be a priest in Leviticus is because it pointed to the ultimate priest. Unblemished in every way that matters. As we saw back in chapters 8 to 10, we need a priest. And as these chapters add, we need a priest who is absolutely holy to bring us to the holy God. And preferably we need a priest who's always holy and never unclean. And of course in Christ we have such a priest. So pastors of churches now are not bound by these restrictions, because we are not priests. If you want access to God, I can't help you. Only the Lord Jesus can. We have one priest who has fulfilled all these obligations in himself. The reason that we read from Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch is to bring home or highlight a couple of the outcomes of this. Tom and I went up to General Assembly in Sydney last October as part of what we need to do as a denomination. And one of the highlights was we heard three talks, some great expository preaching from the book of Acts. I'm going to borrow some of his language because he expressed it in terms that highlight its enduring importance as it relates to these issues in Leviticus. The way this guy Eugene described Acts chapter 8 is that a sexually altered African man who was very successful and had possibly been made a eunuch to get a high position in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia, which was usually a requirement of such a position. He was educated and wealthy to have a copy of the Old Testament scrolls and be able to read it, probably in Greek. And because he was a Gentile and a eunuch, he could not go far into the temple complex to worship. So this guy, he travels all the way from the Upper Nile River to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel and has only very limited access. He can never become a full convert to Judaism because of his physical imperfections and being a Gentile. But in his thirst for God, he reads the scriptures, and God sends him a leader in the church to explain it. And he explains Jesus as the servant from Isaiah 53, which includes his priestly work to bring people close. He goes to Jerusalem to worship in a limited way, and ironically, once leaving Jerusalem, is told about Jesus, who gives him complete access to God's presence. Of course, in the book of Acts, this account functions to show how through Jesus, the far-off Gentile nations will come to Israel's God by the Messiah and his holy priestly work. Even for full Jews, the tabernacle was still a limited experience of God's presence. And it is a system that they failed to live faithfully with. The importance of Isaiah 53 here is also that the need for this ideal suffering servant is because Israel have failed to be a holy nation and a priestly kingdom. that reflect being the treasured possession of Yahweh, their God. But this suffering servant will be the ultimate expression of Israel. By him and his holiness and the completely satisfactory nature of his sacrifice, people from all nations can now come near. So highly successful Ethiopian eunuchs, materialistic and apathetic Australians, can all have complete access to Yahweh, the God of Israel. See, the Bible discriminates. Without holiness, no one will see God. And as the book of Hebrews engages with the concerns of Leviticus, it reminds us that only the atoning death of Jesus can make us properly holy. So let me finish by reading from Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen.